All right, well, for this last session, turn to Jonah chapter 4. Be reminded as you turn there, this is God's Word. Every single word of it is divinely inspired. It is without error of any kind. And God is speaking through this author with divine authority. So we're supposed to believe every word of it, and we're supposed to change our lives accordingly. And so listen to the Word of the Lord, starting at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this message in this book. We trust that it is your word. We trust your son, that this is part of those scriptures that testify to him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring glory to yourself through your son, through the lens of this man named Jonah. We pray that you would draw out lessons for us, that your spirit would speak to us. My words are completely worthless toward that end, and our hearing and attention is utterly impotent. But Lord, we need your Spirit to breathe on your Word and to breathe into us life. And so we pray that you would do that. We pray that we would not leave this place unchanged, but that we would have not the zeal of Jonah, but the zeal of your greater glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. The title of this last one is The City of the Outward God and the Shade of the Inward Prophet. The City of the Outward God and the Shade of the Inward Prophet. Let me start with a fairly uncontroversial standard. For this one, I think it's uncontroversial. I think we should be able to say that we should love whatever God loves and hate whatever God hates. And we should never want those to be reversed. But that's exactly the position that Jonah finds himself in here. And notice that the road that brought him there was the very same road that was traveled later by the Pharisees and the Judaizers in the New Testament. It was a road paved with God's own words, God's law, God's way. In their minds, they were doing according to what God had set forth. We're your chosen people. You said so, God. We're to be separate. Didn't you say that, God? Well, we're going to see this in two parts. First, we're going to see the withering heart of the inward prophet. And second, we will see the greater glory of the outward God. And the big idea, which you'll have to pencil in because remember I did that typo. I pasted last night's big idea in this one. So this is the real big idea right here. And you can write it in, and I'll say it twice so you can write it. God is building an eternal population for himself, for which all earthly populations are a passing shadow. Let me say that one more time. God is building an eternal population for himself, for which all earthly populations are a passing shadow. So let's test that out. First, with this prophet's particular zeal, and I've called this first point the withering heart of the inward prophet. Verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." So if this is your first session, you're looking at me and saying, "What displeased Jonah exceedingly?" If you weren't there for session number 3. So we have to ask that. What is it that displeased Jonah? Well, clearly, if you look at the end of the last chapter, he saw the very same thing that God saw, namely, how they turned from their evil way, and how God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, this is a clue to what the Jonahs and the Judaizers of the world cannot see. There is a hierarchy to God's truth, and here's just another example of it. God relented. So Pastor Josh gave a particular theological argument for why God relented cannot mean that God changed, that he changed his mind, he changed his promises, and so on and so forth. And so I'm just going to add a little bit more to that and say that if that's true, and it is, then that suggests that there's a hierarchy in God's own mind. God relented. Clearly, God did not change his mind. Rather, here's what God did. He placed one thing in his mind and his decree above another thing in his mind that would not be his decree. All Calvinists should understand this right away. 1 Timothy 2:4, one of the Arminian classic passages. God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when we see that, all Calvinists and all Arminians ought to be able to say, yes, it would look like God has a desire there. But since none of us are universalists, obviously God has a higher desire that he places above the salvation of every single person. Now, you Arminians believe that that higher desire is to honor the free will of man. We believe that that higher desire is to honor his own glory through his sovereignty. The question is, which one's in the Bible? But the question is not, does God have a higher desire that wins over that desire? Because both parties have to believe that. Well, we should be used to this kind of thinking. If God is unchanging, and he is, then this relenting means that God placed one thing in his mind in his decree above another thing in his mind that would not be his decree. In his omniscience, God knew perfectly well that he would not destroy these particular people, at least at this particular time. That does not make the connection between his justice and their particular sins 1 ounce less true. It means that in the hierarchy of what brings glory to God, God valued something higher. God valued something greater that Jonah had not searched out. God had a greater glory that apparently Jonah had absolutely no interest in. God had a greater glory that is, as a hint for the rest of our time, the heart and soul of Reformed theology. So if we are as disinterested in it as Jonah was, we might question how well we know Reformed theology. God had a greater glory. And so what really displeased Jonah exceedingly? Answer, the greater glory of God. See, Jonah would have been right if he said, God would be glorified by smoking them. God's justice would be on display. He would be right. But God had a greater glory than only his justice being revealed. But there's another emotion that's listed here. He wasn't just exceedingly displeased. It said he was angry. And observe this very sour prayer that comes out of that anger in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, it might fascinate us that that could ever be called a prayer. Seems like he's lecturing God after the fact. Didn't I tell you about you? I mean, it's like, who would pray such a prayer? But we do that, perhaps not in those words. Calvin says about this, quote, it seems by no means befitting that Jonah should have said here that he prayed, for prayer ought to be calm. But he confesses that his mind was in a state of excitement, end quote. But behind this spoiled speech to God is the feeling of a threat. And it's actually a very, very, very common feeling. I made reference to it last night. We looked at Acts 13 and Romans 11, just to name two places, where the Jews became jealous. God ordained a point in time where his inward people would become jealous. What would they be jealous at? They would be jealous in those passages of it going outward. The thing that made them jealous, the characteristic of that jealousy, was it going outward. Matthew Henry again confirms this view when he looks at Jonah's prayer here, and he says, he feared it would be the beginning of the removal of the kingdom of God from the Jews to another nation that would bring forth more of the fruits of it, end quote. Jonah was jealous. Jonah was morally serious. Jonah was a devout Jew. Jonah was jealous for a lower glory, an inward glory. And Jonah was very, very serious about that. He'd probably have a lot of scriptures behind that. Twice here, he asks for death rather than revival. He asks for the end of his life rather than an influx of souls into the church. Now, Jonah may not have started out that way, we don't know, but he certainly is that way here. And again, the real reasons that we give for things like this are always more mature sounding and less comical than we might think at first glance when we look back at Jonah, or when we learn about Jonah maybe through a cartoon, and we say, man, that's pretty silly. Who would ever make that argument? Who would ever come to that point? But I think when it comes up in us, it sounds very, very sophisticated. I mentioned last night how Jonah's name means dove, and how that could symbolize either the Holy Spirit, which is a pretty good thing, or the wandering silliness of Israel, like in Hosea, which is a pretty bad thing. But somewhere in between, according to one commentator, quote, the dove symbolizes mourning love, not AM mourning, but weeping. Weeping love. So he says, Jonah desired to be known among his people as one who lovingly mourned over them. Even his unloving zeal against Nineveh, which was to be the destroyer of his people, was due to the intense love he bore to his own people, end quote. In other words, he had a really, really, really passionate and convincing reason. It's not too crazy after all. Jonah was driven by a very widespread, very common fear that if Assyria thrived in their land, his people would not. A repentant Nineveh meant a doomed Israel. And you say, well, that's just geographical things. He was a racist. I'm not a racist. That was just the people out there. I'm not a foreign missionary. But what he thought was this. He thought of their inclusion only in light of all the bad things that could happen if they get in. It's what drove him. So yes, Jonah is a racist, but I think we can also say that Jonah was a negativist. He never met a glass that he wouldn't make half empty. And that negative spirit was so strong that it got the better of his former repentance. He really did repent when he was in that whale. I said in chapter 1 that that repentance was not genuine. That was not repentance at all. That was suicidal. But when he was in the whale, let's say that it was genuine repentance. Well, this thing, this fear, so got the better of him that his repentance was just faded away. Verse 3 and 4, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Imagine saying that after you get spit out of the whale. You learn your lesson, all that stuff. "Better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And then further down we see in verse 9, he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Angry enough to die. Now, at this point, we might be thinking only of physical death. But when you're in this state, as Jonah was in, what assurance could Jonah have of eternal life when he's so far in rebellion against God's ways? Now, I believe he was saved. Now, I don't have a whole argument for that. And of course, the Jews oftentimes, when they acted like this, would still be saved. I was just going to say once saved, always saved, but I will say this, that there's eternal security. And so this does not contradict that, but we made a distinction between judicial wrath and experiential wrath. So that Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That means what it says. If the wrath of God has been removed from you because of Christ, there is no more wrath. There's no more objective judicial wrath. But I think you realize in your own life, you stop praying, you start treating people badly, whatever it is, you engage in some sin that is a besetting sin, you just get to this point where you don't feel God's fatherly pleasure. It doesn't mean that his wrath is objectively on you, but you feel the effects of the wrath that he has poured out into this world. We saw that with Job as well, and we made that distinction. But this is what the inward heart makes us do. It makes us angry enough to cut ourselves off from spiritual life. Jonah's anger goes from bad to worse. His self-pity goes from bad to worse. He becomes a picture of the pathology of the soul that affects those who turn inward. Turning inward in the face of God's greater glory, turning inward when the job description that you have is God's greater glory, makes us do things that would make us ashamed if we were in our right mind. If Jonah was to read this book later on, say, "Hey, that's my name. Is that, hey, that's about me." And if he was to read it, I think he would be ashamed. Especially the things he's saying here in chapter 4. But that's what it does to us. And as you can plainly see here, Jonah is displaying a kind of petty behavior that makes us wonder whether God had made a mistake in choosing him as a prophet. But like I said in chapter 1, remember your doctrine of divine sovereignty. Jonah's irrationality on display was ordained from before the foundations of the world for our benefit. We'll see this inward heart more inwardly through the next 2 points, Jonah's retreat and Jonah's withering in his shade. Now, we'll read verses 5 through 7 in just a little bit, but I think there's a principle to this. Jonah, I think we can regard as a great saint. He was a prophet. He was a heavy hitter. He was on the Jewish all-star team of people in the higher-ups in God's community. I think he knew his scripture. Very gifted saints throughout church history can use their greatest imagination to make the scriptures commend an inwardly driven Bible. Here's one example. At the turn of the 5th century, Jerome, who gave us the Latin Bible, denied that Jonah was in sin here in his commentary, which Calvin takes him to task on. But anybody that knows Jerome's story will naturally guess as to why he thought this. Because Jerome left his cultured Rome to begin a monastic community in Jerusalem. And there's nothing wrong with that. Until you start warping the scriptures to justify it. There's nothing wrong with Jonah's place in the shade that we're going to see. There is something wrong with warping the scriptures to hold that over God's greater glory. Very beguiling arguments can be used to shrink and slow and retreat from the outward mission. And so lest we get the idea that Jonah's pity party is as comical as the cucumber who played him in that animated classic, the prophet makes two last sophisticated-ish, desperate doctrinal arguments for an inward mission. The first is that God should be different, and the second is that something else in this world would be better. So he's going to make a theological argument, and he's going to, by his life, make a kind of sociological argument, and that's going to be theological too. And if we do not recognize these arguments, and if we don't take them seriously, then we're likely to miss them when they crop up in our own hearts. Now, if we look at this, we're going to say, I can't take that seriously. Listen to him. He sounds like he's out of his mind. I wouldn't, parentheses, thought bubble, I would never do that. Right? But actually, what he's manifesting there is the insanity, the outward manifestation of something that actually starts as a very sophisticated excuse. So here's the two desperate last-ditch doctrinal arguments. The first one is strictly theological. Verse 2. I knew that you, who's he speaking to? God. Who's he speaking about? God. What is this? It's theology. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And it's just at that point when he moves to the therefore. Because you are like this, therefore it would be better to die. This is a statement of ultimate value if ever there was one. We could justly convert this sentence to, because you are a gracious God, therefore I choose death. Or, one more way, life is not worth living if God is more glorified in the maximization of people. Not if it's those people. Life is not worth living if God's grace glorifies him more with more people, not if it's those people. Now, that's hardly a theology at all, you might say, except that he is speaking about God and setting something above God. He makes the question of God and who God is answer to how sure we are about this or that human being. For Jonah, it was the non-Jew. But he's saying, who God is should be determined by what I know about these scum down here. It is the dethroning of God through the devaluing of people. We can get our theology wrong by starting with our doctrine of man. We can get our doctrine of man wrong by starting with our bad doctrine of God. But it can go the other way as well. We can dethrone God by devaluing people. Now, the second desperate last-ditch doctrine is more sociological. But even this is saying something about God. But in order to see it, let's let the story unwind, starting in verses 5 and 6. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You like that parallel there? At this he was exceedingly mad, but at this he was exceedingly glad. At what God is doing in the big picture, he was exceedingly mad. But if only he can get a little bit of shade while he watches God nuke these people. Oh, this makes me exceedingly glad. Now it should be abundantly clear that Jonah's problem is not his place in the shade living outside of a city. That's not the problem. In fact, it says that God appointed a plant. And that he did it specifically, verse 6, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, there's a little bit of irony there. Save. I'm going to save you. Not from the nuke that I'm going to pour down on these people. I'm going to save you the trouble of, oh, Jonah, you don't get a little sunshine there while I'm nuking these people. So there is irony there, but it's also kindness. Because he is treating him kind while he has to teach him these things. This is the unfathomable kindness of God. God knows perfectly well why Jonah is going where he's going. He knows the pride in Jonah's heart, and yet he gives him a place in the shade all the same. He knows that Jonah retreated the exact distance from the city that he did to watch for the fireworks. He knows in Jonah's heart, Jonah's reasoning, yes, the people had relented, but perhaps the verdict is still out between God and these wretched people. I did my duty. He saw the sloppy, uninformed first spiritual movements of these outsiders, and he allowed it. And then he moved to a distance to see what would become of the city. Verse 5. And in the meantime, what happens next? Verse 7 and 8. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Notice those words again. So that. God appointed these good things for Jonah so that now, next morning, God appoints these things so that it would wither, so that it would faint. In other words, he brought him there to sovereignly draw out the fever, to draw out the intentions of his heart, to draw out the real motives, to draw out the real arguments and the assumptions behind what Jonah was actually doing, so that we would all benefit from seeing this psychological profile of the inward heart. Now, clearly, this is another value judgment. It is better for me to live than to die, or better for me to die than to live because of this. This is another value judgment. In this case, it's a judgment of valuing non-human things over human things. And even that says something about God. And the reasons that God gives to teach Jonah how irrational he's being belong to this second section. So this is the real meat, our second point. The greater glory of the outward God. Now we're going to get into the meat of the theology of what Jonah was missing. The greater glory of the outward God. God gives two corrections in one for Jonah to think about in verse 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Now that first corrective might seem like all God is saying is that, well, if you didn't work for it, then you shouldn't value it. But if you did, then you'd be excused with that attitude. That emphasis wouldn't make any sense. It's better to interpret it in light of the second element. This thing that you're so anxious over came into being in a night and perished in a night. In other words, it's not a soul that will never die, Jonah. It's a plant. It's basically a weed. God is placing a value on people, but not because he is man-centered. He is placing the value on people that he is because he is God-centered. So let's sail between two extreme errors right here. I'm going to say this slowly because it's one of those things that I wish I did have a PowerPoint for. I'm just going to hold out my hands here. Here's error number one, extreme error. Let's avoid this. The extreme of making God care about man by making God's reasons and aims terminate on man. In other words, by making God man-centered. We want to avoid that. We're reformed. That's what we're leaving behind. We can see that. We want to avoid that extreme of making God care about man for reasons in man. But here's the second extreme. The extreme of making God out to be God-centered only by being man-destroying or even man-ignoring or man-minimizing, you might say. Why? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Man was made in the image of God. Genesis 9, 6. Because man was made in the image of God. Isaiah 43, 7 and 8. At the end of time, everyone gather them from the ends of the earth. Everyone who I made for my glory. And then God moves from the image of God in one person to his valuation of many images of God. And this is verse 11, and this is why I call this a city. But if that word distracts you, just use the word population. Many images. Many images which together make an image. Many parts of a body that make up a body. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Now, I'm going to come back to the cattle. Let's start with another potentially obscure phrase. persons who do not know their right hand from their left. What on earth is that supposed to mean? Well, most commentators that I've read or preachers I've heard speak about this verse, they're agreed that this refers to the moral degeneracy of the Ninevites. In other words, it was a saying. And if it was a saying, it could hardly mean an intellectual deficiency. It can't actually mean they don't know their right from their left, since these were the most cultured people in the world that they knew about. Now, on the other hand, the other interpretation, Calvin is among those who rejected that view, and they point to the fact that if you look at several modern European cities, their populations, like Paris, far exceed the number of this population. So it's very reasonable to take these words in verse 11 in the most literal sense. Infants and people who are elderly, but who are so infirmed that they're in that state. In other words, people that are completely helpless, who literally don't know their left hand from their right. In other words, defenseless people who could not do any harm to Israel and who are in that sense and to that extent innocents. But I think in either case, the force of the reasoning still amounts to this. God is searching Jonah's heart for his humanity. Whether it's people who are morally degenerate, or whether he is pointing to the innocence of the population, in either case, he is pointing to their humanity. Which points to what? What's a human? It's an image of God. So that points to divinity. Now, that's harder. Let's move on to the clearest statement. He's saying, in effect, you pity your shade. And really, you pity yourself because of the loss of a little bit of real estate. But should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Now, there's commentators, and Calvin's included, that highly doubt that this means that everybody was converted in the city. It was a mass revival, and that's really all it has to mean. Just as God had said about those two other infamous cities that we mentioned last night from Genesis 18. What did he say to Abraham when he started praying? Or wait, petitioning him to pray. Should I pray? What if it was only 100 people? What if it was only 30 people? And so on. And he works it down to 10. He doesn't keep pressing in. But for the sake of 10, God says, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the principle of the mission of God to this great city has little to do with Nineveh at all. And everything to do with a universal truth that applies to every single generation and every single place. After all, Nineveh would eventually turn hostile again to the Jews. Josh mentioned this this morning. If you look in the book of Nahum, you will see that Nineveh would eventually be destroyed. Nahum 1:1, 2:8, and 3:7 make reference to the end of Nineveh in judgment. So it's very clear that the point of this is not that God's hopes are pinned on Nineveh. That's not the point at all. And this teaches us that we don't learn truths ultimately by examples, but only through them. If we fixate on the historical fate of Nineveh, then we will almost certainly miss the point and we will have learned nothing. There is a universal city in the Scripture. In this world, cities are a collection of all manner of sin. After the fall, people would go to cities to commit sin. If you were in a city and you found other broken image bearers who were sinners, you could sin better. But that wasn't always the case. Cities were valued by God. God actually has a high view of the city in Scripture. In God's world, in God's new world, sin is gone. And therefore, there is no reason for people to be gone. His kingdom is called the city of God in Psalm 46:4 and in at least six other places. And the new heavens and the new earth come down in the form of a city, Revelation 21:2 and 10 and 23. And so the deep doctrine that we're getting at here, the doctrine that anchors the whole value that God is placing on this city, is what I'm going to call the doctrine of the greater glory of God. The doctrine of the greater glory of God. It's not too strange. I didn't make it up. Bruce Ware wrote a whole book on it, The Greater Glory of God. Jonathan Edwards' writings are all about it. The doctrine of the greater glory of God. It is central to the theology of Jonathan Edwards. He says in his miscellanies about the Trinity that it is no defect in the fountain, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it tends to overflow. And he starts to create this whole theology about God desiring to share what? His own glory. To bring himself more glory and praise. And that idea is tattooed on our generation of Reformed minds by John Piper's tagline, God is more glorified in us when... And then there's a thud. And it's not just that pen dropping in the back. How do we finish that sentence? Yeah. And how could we finish that if we don't believe that the image bearer is the thing through which that comes? Piper used a phrase that I was reminded of when Josh said that Nineveh at that point of revival was a type of Pentecost. He would say at Bethlehem that we're preparing for Pentecost. When you become Reformed, all that goes together. But I think what happens in men, young men, old men, especially young men who have zeal flowing through our veins, is that we grow cold from our first love. And that love is not just God's glory and sovereignty at the beginning, but why is God doing everything that he's doing? And how does he do that when he does that? How can we mean such things unless there is a greater glory of God that comes specifically through the maximization of worship in his image bearers? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you, Psalm 67, 3 and 4. And there's that word again, everywhere you look, ethnos, peoples, people groups that are not your people. Ethnos. We get the word ethnic from it. And what was Jonah's problem? He was ethnocentric. But the word means, God, please let the different peoples praise you. Always more different people. Always outward for more praise to God. Piper adds in his book on mission, by focusing on all the people groups of the world, God undercuts ethnocentric pride and throws all peoples back on his free grace rather than on any distinctive of their own. What does election have to do with more people, more people, more people? Because the only opposite attitude we can have to that is, I did this. That's what Piper's saying. Election levels the playing field and levels our pride. God will be worshipped more in Christ in heaven, specifically because of the unimaginable diversity of heaven. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you, the Lamb, right? Worthy are you because you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the volume of worship and the value of people are absolutely inseparable in this greater glory. The volume of worship and the value of people are absolutely inseparable in this greater glory. Not in some deep, magical way that we can't get our minds around, but because more people equals more noise. And God is worthy of that praise. This is what Jesus was like. At this point, Jesus was the anti-Jonah. Or more shockingly yet, I kind of hinted at it already, Jonah, in this sense, was an antichrist. He was supposed to be a prototype of Christ. He was supposed to be a type of Christ. He actually played the role of an antichrist. When Jesus saw crowds, the Gospels tell us in Mark 6, he had compassion on them. And out of that compassion, he says in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, he's praying, he's talking to the laborers, the few laborers, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What does Jesus' compassion for others look like? It looks like more. Quick, we're going to die soon. Jesus is blood earnest about his own glory by more people in the labor. For more people in the greater glory. By being urgent for souls. Hebrews 2:10. There's this greater glory in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. Let me apply this to three different areas of our life. Some of them we've already kind of gone down this road, but I think it'll be a good and an exclamation point to the whole, all four chapters. First of all, we should make a study of the outwardly oriented mission of God. If I'm making the claim that there is a doctrine of the greater glory of God, if I can substantiate that in Scripture, and I think you can substantiate it from the classic Reformed text of Romans 9 by itself, we should make a study of the outwardly oriented mission of God. Does this really bring Him a greater glory? Why does it if it does? What do we do if it does? How would we know if something we're doing is measuring up to that or not measuring up to it? I contend that those things are in Scripture. Every single one of those questions answered in Scripture. Repeatedly, fully, every page, the whole book. And we should stop at nothing until we can answer those questions. Let me recommend coming to Shepherd's College this next Wednesday morning, where the topic for week 4 in our class on ministry will be the missional context for the ministry. The missional context for ministry. And what I'm going to argue, I think, is similar to what Piper argued in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. I'm going to argue that the ultimate end of the mission of God is the glory of God. More worshipers means more of this greater glory for God. Now, missional theology might be wrong about a few things. Some of those things might be important things. And I've criticized missional theology before, especially when it wanders off the Reformed spectrum. But flying off to the other extreme would be to betray the heart and soul of Reformed theology. Consider that oft-quoted paragraph from Piper's book. And Josh read a sentence from that quote, but here's the whole quote in context. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. So if you're in your mind, you say, right, worship is not the lens. Sunlight is the ultimate goal of the plant, therefore shut down the greenhouse and put masking tape over it. Doesn't make any sense. Okay, so keep that in mind as you listen to the quote. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. The higher your view of God, the more people, the more intensely you will gather. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. End quote. So if this is true, and if God is all-powerful, and both of those are true, then God can't lose. God cannot lose in His mission to fill His eternal city with a passion for more worshipers. Not only will He fill His eternal city, He will fill it with people who are passionate for more. God's zeal for more and more worshipers, when the time is short and the laborers are few, is an invincible zeal. And the only thing resisting will accomplish is to waste our own lives and to miss out on what God's passion is. But God will fill His church. That's His true zeal. Now let's look at the flip side of the coin. Application number 2. What is the essence of the inward prophet's sin? If we were to fall short of this doctrine of the greater glory of God, if we miss that, if we don't see that, if we don't see how that applies to every single thing in ministry, if we don't see that, what's the opposite? What is the essence of this inward prophet's sin? Well, Calvin diagnoses Jonah's ultimate problem with 2 words. False zeal. God's true zeal was more, faster, more, faster, more, faster, more. It's all about me. It's all about me. The flip side of that is our false zeal. But God, we have to be serious. You said so here, back in Exodus here, and back in Leviticus here. And the Jewish leaders of Paul's day would drink from the same spirits as Jonah. Romans 10:2. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Brothers, let's not confuse the false zeal of our inwardness with real biblical faithfulness. And all the more so when we can't seem to locate any of our zealous restrictions anywhere in the Bible, where the Jews could probably pick out a couple of proof texts. False zeal is not just a cause of inwardness. All false zeal immediately equals inwardness, for the simple reason that false zeal spells unbiblical and therefore unnatural restrictions. And that means less freedom for increasingly less people. And less people is just the statistical word for inward. When we add stuff that's not there out of zeal, there's something unnatural happening, and people will fall off. And that's inward. False zeal is the heartbeat of the inward heart. Application number 3, the gospel, the good news. At the end of Jonah, you might not think there's any good news. But the greatest anti-Jonah in the gospel can be seen in opposition to two things that Jonah did. They look like something Christ did, but he did them for the wrong reasons. Jonah hurled himself into the sea of wrath as a substitute. And Jonah drove himself out of the city under the expectation of the curse falling down. Those two things sound familiar? He hurled himself into the sea of wrath as a substitute, and he drove himself out of the city with the expectation that the curse would fall down. But what a gospel world of difference in the outward-facing, glory-seeking of Jesus, who drank up the whole sea of God's wrath for anyone who would believe, and who went outside the camp, Hebrews 13 says, so that we can go outside the camp with him and lay down our lives for glory. Let's pray, and then we'll open up to questions and answers. Father, we thank you for sending your word. We thank you that when you sent your Spirit, that the promise is that he would glorify the Son. And we trust that as we read your word, he is doing that. He is pointing to Jesus. He's pointing through things that should be types and shadows. And in your infinite wisdom, they are. Always seemingly against our will. Lord, I pray that we would be a willing people. I pray that you would grant to us a true zeal, that you would rid out of us a false zeal, that we would not look to this ancient character comically as if we would never do such a thing. I pray, Lord, that you would write this word on our hearts, that you would operate on our hearts and make our hearts bigger than this world, since in Christ, being a new creation, they are. And I pray that you would fill our church, as that song by Isaac Watts says, that we would long to see your churches filled. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.